One of the sweetest instruments that you can ever listen to is a trumpet. I don't know how many of you remember Harry James, if you go back that far, or Al Hurt. He was very famous from down in New Orleans. But when you hear someone who is really skilled on a trumpet, he can just raise goose pimples and stand your hair on end. Many years ago at the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena for the Feast of Trumpets, we were blessed to have three, and I believe that they were members of our own band and students from the college, who were really quite professional and quite good. And they got up there and played a trumpet medley of all of them on different notes and harmonizing and so on, one of the most stirring trumpet songs that I've ever heard. And that was on the Feast of Trumpets, and it really did make it special to do that. If you will turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, to remind us once again, this is not the Feast of Trumpets. I'm being technical. It says in verse 23, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, so there is a new moon up there, if you could see it now, just a little sliver, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. It's a memorial of blowing of trumpets, of the act of blowing into a trumpet, not in this case a shofar. The word shofar, there are four different words in the Hebrew that are translated trumpets, but this particular word is called, and it's hard to pronounce, it's called katsatsrah, and it is one that is beaten out of a single piece, like a flat piece of silver, and is not curved. The shofar is actually a curved horn. They think it was a ram's horn, but actually also the Bible shows could have been made out of metal, and it comes from the word cornet. Is exactly the same in English, because cornet comes from corona, and it has to do with the fact that it's curved. And they were to make these trumpets out of silver. That's all it says. What else does it tell you? Really, nothing. You're to do no servile work. You're offering an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, on the tenth day shall be the day of atonement. That's what you're left with. Let's go to Numbers, the 10th chapter. And beginning in verse 1, the 9th chapter gives all of the information about the cloud, the big swirling, enfolding cloud, and the bright light that was there at night, and the cloud that was over the tabernacle by the day. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, make you two trumpets, and this is that word that I gave you, of a whole piece shall you make them, they were to be made of silver, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly, for the journeying of the camps, and when they shall blow with them, and the priests were to blow, there are many, many dozens of references to trumpets and trumpeters and the trumpet and so on in the Bible. All the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If they blow with but one trumpet, one priest with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, we don't know what that sounded like, but wouldn't you imagine it would be a very staccato, very rapid, a very high-pitched, nervous sound of some kind, just like you think in the military, of the one that they're so accustomed to that they play it on the organs at football games anymore, the charge, the old cavalry charge. Well, that's an alarm kind of a sound. Then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm a second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow an alarm for their journey. So what was it? It was an announcement. It was communication. It was God's method of communicating to the officers, the leaders, the camps, of giving directions, giving orders, of saying, attention. I want your attention. Here's what you're supposed to do. And then they all did it in a coordinated, orderly, organized way, because God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of great orderliness, and He wants things done decently and in order. He didn't want people running off in every direction and trampling all over one another, and kids getting lost, and cattle trampling all over tents, and just utter chaos and confusion. So the trumpet blasts meant something, and the people got very accustomed to them. So if I wanted to find out, if I knew nothing at all about the Bible, and I wanted to find out, well, what is this? You shall have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. It seems logical to me that I would simply pick up an exhaustive concordance, look up the word trumpet and trumpets, and look up every scripture in the Bible where Israel was accustomed to the blowing of trumpets. And then maybe I could find out what it means. Another thing would occur to me. Since it is given according to the calendar and the progression through the seasons in Leviticus 23, and Leviticus 23 begins with the Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread, and then comes to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and then comes to trumpets, and is followed by atonement, and followed by tabernacles in the last great day, I would also want to find out, what is the symbolism of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost, and therefore trumpets, and how does it fit in between these other annual holy days, and what is it that God is trying to tell me? Now, another point I would like to make that I've made in times past in some of the personal appearance campaigns. Why is it in the thousands upon thousands of Protestant churches out here that you never hear sermons even about the historical typology, the interesting things historically about God's annual holy days? Is it because they think people will come up to the pastor after the sermon and say, well, look, if it's filled with all that meaning about Christ, why don't we observe it? But laying aside, just taking the concept, should we keep them? Are we required to keep them? Oh, that's legalism, people think. Just setting that over here on the shelf and forgetting it. Are we required to keep them? Wouldn't you think that even from a standpoint of a series of interesting sermons that are historical and that show the typology, Christ, after all, is the Lamb. We know in the book of Revelation, we know when John baptized him, behold, the Lamb of God. It says that the Lamb of God is coming, and the book of Revelation depicts him as the Lamb. Everybody knows that the Lamb at the Passover time is depicting Jesus Christ, that it is a shadowy type of Jesus Christ. They can certainly see that the bread is a type of Jesus Christ's body that is broken. That's written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. And he also said, I am the bread of life that has come down. If any man will eat of my flesh, he shall never die, and so on. And people can understand what is the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And then they can relate that to their lives. To what? Well, to me, what in the world did I get up for this morning? Why did I go in there and brush my teeth and shower my old body? And why do I bother, you know, combing and spraying my hair? I've always joked that hairspray came along just in time for television evangelists. But why do I bother going through all of that? Why do I, you know, go through the routine of feeding my face and trying to clean my body and go through life? Why am I living? What is my life all about? Is there some purpose? Is there something that waits for me? Only recently we lost a beloved member of our family. And my mother-in-law is here, and she lost one of her daughters. There are five of the siblings that still remain out of a family of eight. And, of course, her two sisters are here, and they lost their beloved sister. And we watched that little lady slowly die. And they were there. I think I had left an hour and a half earlier or something like that at the moment when her heart did stop. But her mind had been completely blanked out by the things that they were giving her to keep her from pain a number of hours before. She was completely oblivious, and she did not know when the body ceased to function. But whatever were Norma's last moments of consciousness, she, so far as she is concerned, this quick, is going to hear the most beautiful music you could ever listen to in your life, better than a Harry James or an Al Hurt solo. The trumpet of Michael. The trumpet of the archangel. Because the dead shall hear. I know that mothers will scold kids and say, Henry, you quit playing that instrument. You're playing loud enough to wake the dead. Well, this time, God's archangel is going to play loudly enough to wake the dead. Jesus Christ says so. And inevitably, you would come across scriptures that tell you about the blowing of a great trumpet at the time of the resurrection of the dead. I've written a booklet, most of you have read it, called God's Seasonal Plan. Pagans knew all about the progression of seasons. Their lives depended upon it. They migrated. They journeyed. The Plains Indians depended upon the migrations of the buffalo. You all know that. You can study pagan societies all over the world. And they knew and they looked, because it says in Jeremiah 10 that we're not to be dismayed by the signs of the heaven. We're not to be appalled or frightened. We're not to say, oh, I hope old King Saul comes back because it sure is a cold winter. And we're not to then sacrifice to the sun to get the alleged sun god to come back a little more toward the northerly latitude so it'll be springtime again. But any farmer in any country, anywhere, I don't care if you get down to Papua New Guinea or if you go to the old ancient Middle East, had to look upon the weather, the coming of rains, a monsoonal season, a dry season, because he had to exist. How? Same way you and I do. I don't think I want to eat that plant there, but maybe it is edible. Maybe it wouldn't hurt me. But there are plants that I do eat, and so do you. They grow out of the ground. And the only reason they grow out of the ground is because they get water and oxygen and sunlight and nutrition from the soil. And we depend upon our physical sustenance from taking in food and drink and water from this earth. I don't need to remind any of you of our mortality. Most of us have so many aches and pains, and we can sit around and chat with one another over dinner about our health problems and our emotional problems and anxieties and the health problems of loved ones in our families. We know about our mortality. An awful lot of poor folks over in Virginia and North Carolina know not only about their mortality, because I think it was 19, wasn't it, or maybe 22 at the last count, who lost their lives in that terrible hurricane. But many, many thousands of people lost everything they have ever worked for. And you see them interviewed on television, and they're looking at a beautiful beach house, and you just have to imagine how much love and devotion they poured into it. And there were the children's albums, and there was hand-me-down china and bric-a-brac, and there were pieces of furniture, like maybe a little rocking chair that one of them sat in when she was a little girl of five. And it's all gone, just kindling. And you feel so sorry for those people. And yet you'll see them stand there and say, they'll tear up and say, well, we still have each other, and we're still alive. And I saw a farming family from down, I believe, in North Carolina. They'd been pretty much wiped out, and just on CNN this morning. The husband and the wife were there looking at the devastated crops, and they just held one another's hand. They walked along, and she said, well, I'm just thankful that we still have electricity here, and I was able to take a bath this morning, because they don't know how they're going to make it and pay their debts to the bank, and of course the federal government's going to help them with money. We are human, fleshly, air-breathing, water-drinking, food-ingesting, mortal human beings. Our lives are extremely fragile. People can hurt us to the point of such distress that it can absolutely drive us to such distraction that we're in an incredible state of mental and emotional disorientation called deep depression. We can actually get to the point where we want out of this life. They can do that just with words. They can do that with action. Or they can afflict us with physical pain, with sharp instruments and clubs and knives and guns. And we are mortal, and our lives are very, very temporary. It amazes me that there are so many millions of people out here who take life itself totally for granted. It is shocking when a hurricane comes along and gets your attention and wipes out what you've accumulated. But it's far more shocking when a late-night telephone call comes and a loved one has been killed in an automobile accident. And we learn our mortality. But it's amazing to me how few people seem to want to ask, why am I, and what really am I, and did God really create Adam and Eve? Is the human family the handiwork of a great divine creator God who made the sun and the universe? Or am I really just a sort of a latter day, a little more intelligent, a little more sophisticated, a little more technologically oriented and a little more modern pagan savage who's going around making funny signs and wearing funny trinkets and wearing funny clothing and abstaining from certain things, or making sure I get my clam chowder on a Friday, or having a symbol of a fish on the trunk lid of my car, and going around with all of my various symbolism, making sure that maybe God will put in a good word for me, maybe the good Lord, as they say to me, Maybe the good Lord will sort it all out when it's, and then 10 minutes later they're taking God's name in vain. I've had people do that to me all the time, talk about the good Lord, but then they'll take God and they'll take the word damn and they'll take all other words and just coming out of their mouth like a sewer, and they don't seem to know what they're saying. People, they don't seem to get it. I've got to take issue with a statement that we hear oftentimes. In one way, it is a statement that people make just because they've heard it all their lives, and they mean it very, very sincerely, so don't take offense. But sometimes we get letters where people say that they've written to other ministries, and they're also writing to us about their physical health problems, and they want us to pray for them, and they will make this statement. Because I need all the prayers I can get. Think about it. It's like God is up there, and if you have 3 people, or better yet, 5 people, or 32 people, and they're all praying for you, God is he's not paying any attention, and he's just up there, and people are praying. People even talk about prayer warriors, you know, they're prayer warriors, they're all warriors out there. Yes, they're dressed in Roman helmets and shields and swords and praying away. Just warriors. They're marching. They got rifles. I don't know what a prayer... I know what they mean by it, but I'm just saying that when I see the prayer of Elijah that took exactly 11 seconds and great miracles occurred, and I know in my own heart that some poor little widow lady living alone in a mobile home somewhere in Georgia can be heard of God in her sincere prayers just like that. And if God wants to intervene and to bless her or to bless whoever she's praying for, he can certainly do it. And you don't gang up on God, and you don't just wear him out. And I'm very aware of the importunity parable of Jesus Christ. I'm aware of the unjust judge, because God wants us for our good to continue to pray and never to give up praying and to keep on praying and not just to pray one little prayer and then quit. I know that. But I think the statement, I need all the prayer I can get, kind of illustrates a point of people's understanding about the way God really operates and whether or not God will intervene for us. The trumpet sounds that were made for Israel were not capricious. They had meaning. They were not music. They were not entertainment. And they were not blown whenever the priest got good and ready. They were only blown when God commanded it. So when the trumpet sounded, it was God saying, I want your attention. In German, it's Achtung, as you know. That by itself has a powerful sound. Attention in Spanish. Attention in French. Attention in English. Notice, listen, look. And then it was backed up by action. Something happened. The officers came together. The whole congregation came together. People packed up, took off, started to march, and things began to occur. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Again, if I were researching the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, I would invariably come across a number of references to trumpets in the book of Revelation. Beginning in the 8th chapter, I would have to go back and show you, and it would take a lot of time, about how the scroll is divided into all of these 7 great major seals. And the first 5 of which are the Great Tribulation, the 6th are the heavenly signs, the 7th is then divided into 7 trumpet plagues. The last 3 of those are called 3 woes, and the 3rd of that is divided into 7 last plagues. If I had a blackboard, I would show you, therefore, 3 divisions of 7. 3 being finality, 7 being perfection, final perfection, and the last great trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But the trumpets that lead up to that are symbols. It's symbolic. This is what John saw and what John heard. John is not writing to us all the details of the meaning and the way it's going to play out, but he writes what he saw and what he heard. This is a great being that is one of the elders, actually, if you read back from chapter 7. And one of the elders was talking about the great innumerable multitude and the 144,000. Who are not the church. We don't have 36,000 Jews in the church. We don't even have 12,000 Judahites or Yehudahites. We don't have 12,000 Jews, 12,000 Levites, or 12,000 Simeonites. And nobody else does, including the Seventh-day Adventist church or any other church that thinks it is the 144,000. They're not the church. They're people who come out of the Great Tribulation and are converted by the great events they see happening in the world. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And when he," this great elder, "had opened the seventh seal," of symbolic, like a scroll, and it's sealed with seals, "there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar before the throne." And there again, he is seeing a vision of heaven, and he is not telling you about events that we can look for when he is talking about the censer and incense. It's merely telling you God does hear the prayers of his saints. He does receive them. They do come up before God, and maybe we need more patience, but eventually it's all going to work out all right, because all of the righteous prayers of God-fearing, God-obeying, and God-loving people are going to be answered. "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth." That's a symbol of God's wrath, taking fiery coals right from there by the altar in response to the prayers of the saints, and casting them to the earth is God responding to the tearful, heartbroken prayers of his people down through the centuries, many times when they have not been delivered in this life, and many of whom, of course, have been martyred and suffered terrible things. "And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake." Now that gets human attention. I know thunder and lightning gets mine. They will have a great big siren over where I live, and if people are out there when one of these East Texas thunderstorms comes through, and if lightning hits within about 5 miles or so, they blow that siren. And you ought to see people scurrying for home, because none of them want to stand around there with an iron in their hand with lightning banging around, because there are a number of people in the United States every year that are killed on golf courses when lightning storms come around. So that gets our attention, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but a crash of lightning and a boom of thunder right there in the neighborhood really gets my attention. One time it hit the post outside. We had to call the insurance company. It burnt up our television set, just blew it up, and our air conditioning unit just blew it all up. Came right into the house. Some kind of a surge of electricity. You probably had a similar experience at some time. "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood." Is this an audible trumpet blast? I don't know. I'm comfortable with saying that even though John saw and heard these things in vision, that it may literally be an audible sound at this time after the heavenly signs, because, by the way, what additional surprises are there by the time the Great Tribulation and the religious martyrdom phase of the Great Tribulation is over, and God has halted all human activity by the heavenly signs? 6th chapter of Revelation deals with that, where people say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the day of his wrath is come, and who can stand?" Then God has already rolled back the heavens like a scroll, and everyone is aware God is up there. There is a God. He's real, and he's angry. So here come these trumpet blasts. Maybe it is literally the angelic trumpet, and maybe they hear it with their own eardrums. But it says that a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up, and these are horrible plagues that are going to make this world look like a burnt cinder. "The second angel sounded," verse 8, "like a great mountain or like a huge meteor burning with fire, plummeted into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood." Is that literal? Does it mean the Indian Ocean and half of the Atlantic and a third of the Pacific, but not some of the other ocean? I don't know. I can't answer you that. Maybe it is in metaphor, but it is a vast, vast, incredible plague upon the entirety of the world that's going to affect the whole world. The third angel is listed in verse 10. "And this great star like wormwood came down, and the waters became bitter." Verse 11, "And many men died because of the waters." So it's like poisoning the waters, like suddenly they're just sulfuric or they're terrible and human beings die in pain and agony. The fourth angel sounded, verse 12, The fifth angel, chapter 9 and verse 1, sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So here again, it is not really a plague in this case, but it is, as it says, well, locusts come out of the earth and begin to ravage all the crops. It was commanded they should not hurt the grass, neither the green thing nor any tree, verse 4, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And there again, I don't think people are walking around with some visible seal. I think it means God's Holy Spirit, because the frontal lobes of our brain are where God's Holy Spirit comes into our minds, and I think it means people who are converted and who really want to obey God and to follow His will. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. That's those who don't have God's Spirit and who are not sealed of God. Verse 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And you can read the rest of that. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. Verse 13, and he said, say to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. And this has got to be symbolic, because the river Euphrates runs right over there through Baghdad and what is east of it but Iran and all of the peoples that are over there, the Kurds, and clear on up into the great Gobi Desert in China. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. It numbers them 200,000,000. And I believe that this is leading to the great battle of Armageddon, and that is why that is described the way it is. But actually, you read a couple of inset chapters, chapter 10, then chapter 11, where he measures the temple, and you see the ministry of the two witnesses, and you come to verse 15, where it says the third woe comes quickly, in verse 14, until you read of the seventh angel sounding. And there were great voices, chapter 11, verse 15, in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, what are we reading here? Announcements from God, either literally, audibly, and visually, or symbolically and in metaphor, but the effects are that it is the time of the day of the Lord. The heavenly signs are over. The tribulation that we believe is coming on America and Britain and Canada and South Africa and much of Northwestern Europe and a lot of the rest of the world is certainly going to include a tremendous number of events in the Middle East that I've dealt with for decades, and very, very recently in additional booklets that I've written and so on. The abomination of desolation, armies surrounding Jerusalem, those are the two specific events for which Christ Himself said we are to watch. And I don't go really very far beyond that. When events in the Middle East begin to perk up, and when we see major war in the Middle East, if we see the bulldozing away of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and if we see a frenzy of building activity and the Jews really nationally try to turn to God and build a temple, I will say to all the ex-worldwide and all the other splinter groups and all of the CGI and all the independents and all the people that aren't even organized, I will say to them, you'd better look out, because the great tribulation is beginning. But I won't say it till then. Because Jesus Christ says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. When those events happen, I think a lot of people are going to wake up. But what I wonder is, will it be too late? Can they, or can we, afford it? Can we afford to live our lives as if we didn't know these things and we're not part of the work that is putting out the witness and the warning about these things, and just delay everything, hold everything now until the moment when we see the really big things happening in the Middle East, and we'll say, boy, we got to get busy and spend some time in prayer today because things are about to happen here. I don't think so. I don't know if God is going to allow people to play games with Him over a period of their lives, years and years and years, and sort of wait and put their entire lives on hold and then say, but I'm really going to get busy when I see the great events happen in prophecy and in the Middle East. Here is Almighty God depicting the blowing of trumpets, just as He got Israel's attention. Announcement, attention, officers gather. We want you people to go, march. So he depicts great warnings about the great plagues as being the blast of a trumpet. Trumpets taught Israel this: God can communicate directly with man. God Almighty was present in that tabernacle in the flame and the smoke and the fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. And God himself, by causing that pillar of fire and smoke to raise up over the tabernacle and then to just start drifting over here, would then follow it by these trumpet blasts, and the people would dismantle, the priests would dismantle the tabernacle, and they would put the staves in, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant with the second and the original, but the second set, because Moses broke the first set, of the Ten Commandments written with the finger of the one that became Jesus Christ, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the Torah in the side of it, and the little stone jar of manna that was kept as a sample, the most precious artifacts of Israel. And that smoke and cloud would begin to move, and they would follow along after it. God was leading them, and they followed where God told them to go. He got their attention with trumpet calls. For 4 years of my life was regulated by trumpet calls. Any of you that were in the military know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a call called Reveille to get you up, and the call that is taps that they also play at funerals to put you to sleep at night. It also showed that God can direct man's steps and tell him which way to go. It shows that God is the ruler over mankind, and it showed Israel, because if you read on, that God will warn them of impending danger, of approaching danger. He warned them by the trumpets when war was in the offing. When chariots and armies were on their way, the trumpets began to sound. It said, attention, announcement. Something terrible is going to happen. Now, if you'll turn to Ezekiel 33, there are so many other scriptures that we could go through on this subject. As I said, if you wanted to find out all there is to know about the Feast of Trumpets, you could read every one of the scriptures that mention a trumpet, and there are so many of them. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Now that's an ancient method. But a trumpet has a very clear, a very shrill sound, and depending upon the way it's manipulated and the way it is played, it can be ecstatic, exciting, soothing, or whatever. But this is called an alarm. It said when you sound an alarm back in Numbers, the 10th chapter, and it can be an alarming sound. Today, we have radio, we have television, we have the printing press, we have loudspeakers and microphones. And so instead of people memorizing or even not knowing especially what a trumpet is all about and somebody standing on a street corner and blowing a trumpet, it is done in the way that I have mentioned, by preaching God's word as a witness and a warning over the mass media. But wait a minute. Remember World War II in London? And the cities of Koblenz and Mainz and Essen and Köln and Wuppertal and Berlin. Remember the wail of the sirens? We never experienced that in the United States except as a test. When air raid wardens, and I remember it well as a boy, would walk along and would really get on you if you had one little bit of light showing behind your blinds, because it was blackout and it was an air raid warning. They've got those great big loudspeakers in Tyler, Texas. Many cities have them, and we've got one over where I live to warn of an approaching tornado. If anyone visually sights a tornado, they've got a siren, and that thing goes off, and it can be heard for miles. And everybody says, wow, there is a tornado coming, because that siren goes off. So you see the analogy, I think, very clearly to me, of the way it fits. But finally, the great conclusion of it all, not only is it here in the message and the warning that is going out, and the fact that God, before each one of the plagues fall, warns people, gives them a warning blast of a trumpet. Maybe it is done by the two witnesses, maybe it's done audibly by a supernatural trumpet sound that an angel actually blows. I don't know, and I don't think that that is something that I've got to know exactly in order to be saved, but I know that God is going to communicate it. God is going to warn people. He's not going to leave them without a witness or without a warning. It says, if he sees the sword come, that's warfare, and he blows the trumpet and warn the people, verse 4, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, and that is most of them, that's 90-some percent of them, they don't take warning. It's interesting. They listen to it a little bit. They say, well, he's a fairly good speaker. I don't agree with him all the time. That's what Lyndon Baines Johnson told me. Listen to you all the time. Agree with most of what you say, however it was he put it. But most people don't. They don't really listen that much. And what they do hear, probably they don't understand. It goes in one ear and out the other. If he takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But the trumpeter, the announcer, the witness has acquitted himself of his responsibility because it says, if the watchman, verse 6, see the sword come and blow not the trumpet. I don't think that's talking about just one man. I reminded us recently of the sergeant that was on the top floor of the Air Force barracks over there in Dahran when he saw that huge big oil tanker pull up and these people get out of it and jump into a little car and roar away. And it scared him so bad that he immediately went down. He only made it through three, and I think that was something like a 9-story building. He made it through three of the top floors, banging on doors, saying, a bomb, a bomb, it's a bomb, get out everybody. I don't know if all of them reacted or they believed it. They thought it was a joke. You can see how people might. They might think, well, this is a prank. But that bomb went off, and you know, you saw, and it looked just like the building in Oklahoma City, it seemed like. It just blew that building, the whole front of it. It killed so many people. It injured a total of hundreds and killed quite a few, and I've forgotten the exact number of those that were killed by just a blast and flying debris and concrete and glass and everything. Well, what did he do? He did the best he possibly could. He didn't have a central alarm. He didn't have a loudspeaker system. All he could do was run up and down corridors and bang on doors and shout out them, get out, get out. What would you do if your neighbor were asleep upstairs and you looked and saw black smoke boiling out of that house and the house were on fire? I think you, like me or any other citizens, not just because you're a member of God's church or you're converted and you want to live God's way, I think anyone with any compassion at all could not roll over and go back to sleep. They'd have to get up and go over there and shout and bang on the door and ring the doorbell, try to get in, shout if you had to throw a rock through the window and get those people and their children out of there. So it's hard for me to understand how people can pull back from a witness and a warning and not want to remotely be involved in it and just bask in some kind of a routine of fellowshipping and just sort of going to church and fellowshipping. And that's all they're part of. That's hard for me personally, just my personal problem. It's hard for me to understand how people can do that. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, I don't think that means just one man. I preached a sermon one time, just one man. I was talking about everybody from Adolf Hitler to Saddam Hussein and how much evil one man can bring upon the world. On the other hand, I look at Andrew Carnegie and other people and I can see how much good one man can do in some cases too. And certainly Jesus Christ was one man. And look what he accomplished because he was the Son of God. But I believe that it's a collective work. And I believe that the final meaning of the great trumpet that is to sound is found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if you will turn there with me. This fits, if you were to ask, where does the Feast of Trumpets fit in God's great plan, in His seasonal plan? The Passover depicts Christ's shed blood for our sins and our acceptance of our Savior's life in our stead, and asking God for forgiveness and to apply the shed blood of Jesus Christ so we can be forgiven and we can become God's child. The days of unleavened bread depict not only putting sin out of our lives, but allowing Christ to come in receiving Christ by reading about him, by praying, by studying the manner, the method in which he did things, all of his teachings, what he stood for, what he said, his love, his compassion, his miracles, who and what he was, the fact that he is alive today in the book of Hebrews as our high priest to whom we can come every single day, and he will turn to the Father and say, Father, hear this person, and that's his function. Because he was down here, he experienced it, he was tempted in every point like as we are, he turns to the Father, he makes intercession for us. The days of unleavened bread show that we are imbibing Christ. It shows his broken body, but he says, I am the bread of life, and we eat unleavened bread 7 days. The Feast of Weeks, or of Pentecost, shows the coming of God's Holy Spirit and the fact that Christ was the first of the first fruits, and that we are a part of the first fruits, and even up to the time of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection at the last trumpet, those are still called, biblically, the first fruits unto the Lamb and unto God, because the greatest harvest is going to come later. The great fall harvest is going to come later, and the greatest harvest of all, during the last great day, or approximately a 100-year period following the millennial reign of Christ. So how does trumpets fit? It comes after Pentecost, after God reveals to us that we are the first fruits, and yet it comes at the moment when what must happen? What must take place? Before atonement, which shows the angel that banishes Satan the devil and binds him and puts him away into a symbolic bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The second coming of Jesus Christ. What leads up to the second coming of Jesus Christ? All of the prophecies about it. And there are dozens of them. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Isaiah 11 that talks about the kingdom of God being established, and Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, Daniel the 11th and 12th chapter. So many different prophecies, and virtually the entirety of the book of Revelation, especially the last half of the 19th chapter, and everything that leads up to it, leads up to the events on this earth that will lead up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself says in Matthew 24, that there will be the great sound of a trumpet. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, at the time of the second coming of Christ. A great trumpet blast. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And Paul thought this included him. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as you can bat an eyelash, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. That's the seventh trump. That's the last trump at the time of the second coming of Christ. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then follows the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ is here. He is on the earth. He sets up his world-ruling kingdom. But before that, of course, the Day of Atonement comes along only a few days from now, and that depicts some very interesting things, especially the confession of sins over the head of the live goat of the Azazel, which is sent into a wilderness by the hand of a fit man. If you look at the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 1 and 2, of how an angel is going to bind Satan the devil. I know that Satan hates me with a pink rage and a blind fury. I know that he hates God's church. I know that he hates God's work. I know that he has been trying viciously to destroy it. I know that. And other people have written to me and told me and talked to me, and I know that other people have experienced Satan's wrath and some of his demonic hosts that are absolutely wrathful and would love to destroy them. You don't ever want to doubt that there is a spirit world. I don't think you're here because you think there isn't a God. I don't think you're sitting here today at the Feast of Trumpets because you're an atheist or an agnostic and you're not even sure there is a God. Well, there is. And Almighty God is going to intervene. I know that sometimes we get impatient, and I know that sometimes it seems like we pray for the same thing over and over and over again, and like no answer is forthcoming. I know all those feelings. I know the feelings of almost despair and frustration because you want God to intervene in certain ways and have him change things. I know that. But you know, all I know to do is keep putting that trumpet to my lips, blowing on it, telling people what I know, what I believe, what the Bible says, and then just let God take care of the rest of it. Because there is a work to be done. I believe that we are doing God's work, and I don't know that there are others that are doing the same work or the same kind of work, and if they are, then God bless them, because if they are not against us, they're on our part. The Apostle Paul said some even preach Christ of contention, but nevertheless, in every place, Christ is preached. So if there are other people that are trying to do a work of witness and warning, more power to them. But I certainly hope and pray that God will continue to bless His work, open doors before it, that He will bless these new avenues on television. I was very encouraged when I found last week that even though we did not have WGN, we still had over 1,300 telephone calls, which was not bad even when we had WGN. So that was really a blessing to think of that many people picking up the telephone and calling in here. And if I'm not mistaken, I think the last weekly report that I read, think of a crowd now and think of these people seated there, that just this year we have had more than 17,000 brand new names added to our mailing list, and that is not just one person. That'll a lot of times be two people or more, but the average might be 1.8 people. I don't know how you do that statistically, but there are over 17,000. That's a pretty good crowd of people who have responded to the warning, the witness, the message, the call that goes out, and have wanted our literature and tapes and have them, even as we speak, in their homes. They've read them. They've listened to them. They're having to deal with it. They're having to figure out what this means. It's beginning to make an impact in their lives. So we do have a lot to pray for. We have a lot to be thankful for. I, for one, if I ever used to say, well, I hope God gives me more time, I hope that maybe it'll be a little while before Jesus Christ comes, because I know those human tendencies and emotional feelings. Not me. Not anymore. I'd be happy to hear that angel put the trumpet to his lips for the closing hymn.